Blog Talk Radio.
This is the first time in our history that this ceremony has been held, as you've been told, on this west front of the Capitol. Standing here, one faces a magnificent vista opening up on this city's special beauty and history. At the end of this open mall are those shrines to the giants on whose shoulders we stand. Directly in front of me, a monument to a monumental man, George Washington, father of our country. A man of humility who came to greatness reluctantly. He led America out of revolutionary victory into infant nationhood. Off to one side, the stately memorial to Thomas Jefferson, a Declaration of Independence flames with his eloquence. And then beyond the reflecting pool, the dignified columns of the Lincoln Memorial. Whoever would understand in his heart the meaning of America will find it in the life of Abraham Lincoln. Beyond those moments, those monuments to heroism, is the Potomac River, and on the far shore, the sloping hills of Arlington National Cemetery, with its row upon row of simple white markers bearing crosses or stars of David. They add up to only a tiny fraction of the price that has been paid for our freedom. Each one of those markers is a monument to the kind of hero I spoke of earlier. Their lives ended in places called Belleau Wood, the Argonne, Omaha Beach, Salerno, and halfway around the world on Guadalcanal, Tarawa, Porkchop Hill, the Chosin Reservoir, and in 100 rice paddies and jungles of a place called Vietnam. Under one such marker lies a young man, Martin Treptow, who left his job in a small-town barbershop in 1917 to go to France with the famed Rainbow Division. There on the Western Front, he was killed trying to carry a message between battalions under heavy artillery fire. We're told that on his body was found a diary. On the flyleaf, under the heading, My Pledge, he had written these words, America must win this war. Therefore, I will work, I will save, I will sacrifice, I will endure. I will fight cheerfully and do my utmost as if the issue of the whole struggle depended on me alone. The crisis we're facing today does not require of us the kind of sacrifice that Martin Treptow and so many thousands of others were called upon to make. It does require, however, our best effort and our willingness to believe in ourselves and to believe in our capacity to perform great deeds, to believe that together, with God's help, we can and will resolve the problems which now confront us. And after all, why shouldn't we believe that? We are Americans. God bless you and thank you. Thank you very much.
Wow, what a privilege to be an American. What a great gift it is to each one of us, and we thank our God for it. Welcome to City on a Hill Radio Show. Thank you for joining us today. I'm Barbara Moore, here with our pastor, Wayne Wood, and we are delighted to be able to spend this next hour with you. Hi, Wayne.
How you doing, Barb?
Well, I am greatly blessed. I'm greatly blessed thinking about being an American. You know,
amen.
Having just celebrated our Freedom Day, our Independence Day, the 4th of July, and although many of us are thinking we've now become, should be called Dependence Day. We've gone so far into being dependent upon our government instead of the other way around. But anyway, regardless of all that, it is a great blessing to be an American. It is a privilege, a gift, and I am so grateful. I am so grateful. And I just want to do all I can to preserve this great land of freedom and opportunity for our children, our grandchildren, and all those that are in the world today, and, you know, as well as our posterity. So would you like to start us off on the right foot today by beginning with prayer?
I'd be honored.
Good.
Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, in the name of Jesus, we just thank you, God, for this day, and we thank you, Lord, for all the blessings you bestowed upon us, blessings of your favor. Lord, we do thank you that we were born in the United States of America, where we still have liberty, we still have freedom, we are still blessed beyond measure. And Father God, we pray for your blessings upon our nation today, even though in many ways we don't deserve your blessings. But God, we know by this the meaning of unmerited grace and favor, which was bought by the price of your blessed Son, Jesus Christ. Now, Father, as we go forth and we broadcast today, God, we pray, Almighty God, that you will lead us where you would have us go, and that we will be obedient to the leading of your Spirit. And then, Father God, we'll be sensitive to the leading of your Spirit. And, Father God, the words we speak will be words that are pleasing to you. These are the words that you would have us speak, that, Lord, we will empty ourselves, that you might fill us and make us vessels of your Spirit, of your truth. And that, Father God, the words we speak will go forth and be seeds planted into fertile ground of willing hearts and hearing ears. And then, Father God, something we say today, will spark a flame in the hearts of our listeners. And, Father God, encourage them, edify them, exhort them, Lord, and yes, even rebuke if necessary, Father God, that we might be the people you have called us to be, to accomplish the task you have set for us to accomplish. Lord, I do not believe you are done with our country yet. I do not believe you are done with these people, your creation, yet. And so, Father God, let us be vessels. Let us be tools in your hands as we broadcast today. In Jesus' name we pray and we praise you. Amen.
Thank you so much, Wayne. That stirred my heart, filled my heart. And I know it did those who are listening as well. God is so good. And, you know, we don't deserve all the great blessings that he's given us. And I'm just overwhelmed with that. I'm overwhelmed with his goodness and mercy upon us, and that we don't deserve it. But you know, we just need to be so grateful for it. You know, I was thinking about, of course, the Declaration of Independence, and thinking about over the years, you and I have both taught the Declaration of Independence to young people, and those truths that are within that Declaration of Independence are the building blocks. We have to know those truths. You know,
yeah.
We have the Constitution. We have to teach our great Constitution, unique plan of government in the history of the world.
Yeah.
But that Constitution rests upon the principles of the Declaration of Independence. So I was thinking about that, and I want us to talk about some of the things that we both shared with our students and taught and required them to know about the Declaration. And I also would like to move into the deaths of Thomas Jefferson and John Adams, both dying 50 years to the date of the Declaration of Independence, both of them having been involved in the writing of it and then the voting for it and so forth. But to start us off, you know, the Declaration of Independence tells us about the purpose of our government as the Founding Fathers envisioned it, the proper role of government. And the Lord is acknowledged and four different times in that Declaration of Independence. And that's so important for our young people to know, that he was acknowledged as creator, as supreme judge, as providence, and that we declared our independence from Great Britain, but we declared our dependence upon God in that very same document. I think it's important for people to know that that the Founding Fathers, our fathers, had a respect for the opinions of mankind, and so that they declared the reasons that for the separation, for taking this momentous step, and they did it to in a lawful manner, that they were lovers of God and they were lovers of the law, and so they declared the unlawfulness of King George III, listed 27 egregious violations of the law. They were the ones who wanted the law kept. The king was the violator of the law, so they were not the rebels, they were the lawful ones. And they listed those reasons for the whole world to see. They weren't thumbing their noses in the face of Great Britain or the world, or, you know, they were doing it in a very proper manner. And so, you know, those are a few of the things. The way that they introduced it, talking about the unalienable rights that were given by our Creator, among which, they didn't list them all, did they? Among which are life,
no.
Liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. The pursuit of happiness in those days was acknowledged to mean the pursuit of God's will in our lives, because we couldn't hope to be happy without God's will. It was to be able to achieve whatever we dreamed and hoped for. It was to be able to have God's plan in us fulfilled for his glory and the good of mankind. I mean, that was the mindset in those days when you talk about the pursuit of happiness. And, you know, it talks about that in order to protect these God-given rights, that's why we establish a government. We establish it to secure those rights. And there are so many important points there, but I want you to also share some of what you taught our youth when you were in the classroom, those very important truths, Wayne.
Well, you have to understand that our American Revolution wasn't really an American Revolution. It was an English Revolution that had our founders, and with all due respect to the contributions of all the peoples who's come from all over the world since then, and I tell people all you have to do is drive around Ross Clark Circle in Dothan looking for a restaurant. And for those of you not in this Wiregrass area, not familiar with Ross Clark Circle, it's a circle around the town where all the businesses have gathered and all the eateries, most of the eateries. Just try to look at any nice-sized town. If you want to see the contributions of people from around the world to the American culture and society, civilization, if you would, you know, just try going out to eat one night. And you've got a variety of different kinds of restaurants from all over the world, Americanized to American tastes. Trust me, eating in a Chinese restaurant in Alabama or Missouri or Illinois is a lot different from eating in a real Chinese restaurant in China. But our political structure comes from England, and it didn't happen overnight. It was developed slowly. This idea of the right of the individual developed slowly, starting with Magna Carta in 1517. The Petition of Right in 1639, which precipitated the English Civil War with the Stuarts. The English Bill of Rights, which was established in 1689 with the deposing of James II during the Glorious Revolution in 1689, they established the English Bill of Rights.
Yes.
And if you take a look at the violations listed in the Declaration of Independence, these you could go back to the Petition of Right and the English Bill of Rights, and everything Jefferson lists is a violation of those English documents. Those embattled farmers and townsmen on Lexington Green weren't standing up for the rights as Americans under the Constitution. They were standing up for their rights as English citizens.
That's right.
Now, also, the Declaration of Independence is born in another big intellectual movement, the Enlightenment. And this has caused a lot of people to be confused about the nature of God, as phrased by Thomas Jefferson. You had two Enlightenments going on. They were all kind of happening together and communicating with one another. But you had a French Enlightenment, then you had the English Enlightenment or the British Enlightenment. The French Enlightenment was kind of almost anti-Christian. It was mainly anti-church because the church in France was considered part of the establishment that was oppressing the people. But in England, most of the great, and your philosophers, philosophes in France, such as Voltaire and Rousseau and Montesquieu, they were really skeptical of the church and almost of Christianity, but they weren't quite willing to be atheists yet. They were pretty much deists, which meant they believed there was a God up there. And then, but in England, on the other hand, though, your philosophers of the Enlightenment were devout Christians. The guy who's considered the idol of the Enlightenment, Isaac Newton, who came up with the scientific method, was a devout Christian.
Yes,
he would have been shocked to see what they did with his ideas. Well, there was a fellow in the Enlightenment named John Locke. And John Locke wrote and published a book in 1776 called The Social Contract. And The Social Contract was a reaction to the idea of the divine right of kings. The idea that God placed the king on the throne and that everything the king said was divine and holy writ. And that to go against the king was to go against God himself because of all... Okay, case in point, let's take a look at Elizabeth II. Of all the people on the earth God could have chosen to be Queen of England, he chose Queen Elizabeth II to sit on the throne of England. He could have chosen anyone else. Now, God being all-knowing would know what kind of person Queen Elizabeth II was. God being all-knowing would know everything that Queen Elizabeth II would do or say. So he must have approved of everything she does or says. Otherwise, he wouldn't have chosen her. Now, this is convenient if you're Queen Elizabeth II, Queen of England. It doesn't work too well if you're a subject. As Voltaire said, I want to say it was about Louis. I'm trying to remember which Louis was the spider king. He was a bit demented. I always get him confused, Louis the Ninth and Louis the Eleventh. One was St. Louis, who we named St. Louis after because he was such a saintly man.
Mm-hmm.
The other one was the spider king, who pulled the wings off of flies and once took a pet bird. He got a canary for his birthday, and he crushed it to death so he could watch it die and look in its eyes as it died. Well, as Voltaire said about that particular Louis, if God made Louis whatever king, then God must be insane. Now, Voltaire was many things, but he had a devotedness to the idea of God and the love of God. He just was trying to find him, we won't go into Voltaire. I wrote my master's thesis was on Voltaire's War on the Church. But anyway, Voltaire had divine... He wasn't saying God was crazy. He was basically rejecting the divine right of kings. So what do you... So the social contract was this idea that was a response to the divine right of kings. Now, Locke believed God did create government or allow men to create government, but with power comes responsibility, and that governments were established by men to protect their rights. That maybe God smiled upon a government, but only so long as the government recognized the God-given rights of men. Very important to understand here that government had a responsibility to God to safeguard individual liberties. Now, Locke's three available rights were life, liberty, and the pursuit and accumulation the right to accumulate known property. And in the original draft of the Declaration of Independence, Jefferson copied John Locke's three unalienable rights verbatim. Matter of fact, some sources say that Jefferson had a copy of John Locke's Social Contract, which was published in 1776, interestingly enough.
Well, he also had the two treatises on government
and,
that John Locke wrote.
Yeah, and he had George Mason's Declaration of Right, too.
Absolutely.
You know,
and, you know, with John Locke, in the two treatises on government, there are 1,500 scriptural references.
Right. Well, Locke was a devout Christian. I don't know if I said that or not. I think I did. He was a very devout Christian. He had been horrified at some of the pronouncements of the philosophers in France. But the idea being here, and what I want you to understand, is that it was government's job to protect God-given rights. We do not get our rights from the government. The government protects our rights.
That's right, and our rights precede all government.
That's right. That's what we do. We give up, the social contract says, we give up a certain amount of our freedom to the government in exchange. For instance, I give up the right to drive 90 miles an hour in a school zone to protect the right of life of the children playing in the school. And the government has policemen sitting there to make sure I don't speed in front of a school zone and endanger the lives of small children. I give up a certain amount of my paycheck to support the government in its going about the duties of protecting my rights. I do this, I do it willingly because, taxes are a necessary evil. You know, you've got to, but the government has a responsibility under the social contract to spend my tax money wisely and not waste it.
Right.
And that's in
right.
That's in the social contract.
And, and then the thing, too, as Patrick Henry argued in 1765 mm-hmm. against the Stamp Act with his resolutions,
mm-hmm.
He stated that only we ourselves or those that we select to represent us in the government directly, only those that represent us directly, we ourselves or they, know what kind of taxes are best, best means of raising those taxes, and those taxes that we can bear, only we ourselves or our representatives that directly represent us.
Barbara, that goes back to the Magna Carta, which told King John he couldn't raise taxes without the consent of Parliament. Now, at that time, Parliament was a committee of noblemen.
Yeah.
It was an assembly of noblemen.
And we're talking way back in 1215.
1215, yeah. Well, then what you have, 1639, that is reasserted in the English Petition of Right because Charles it was Charles the First had tried to dismiss Parliament and run the government without it. And so the petition right forced the king to sign again, saying, hey, look, I recognize Parliament's, authority and whatever. Well, of course, he ignored it, and they had a civil war, and Charles was beheaded. Now, let me tell you something. The British, here's the thing, the English beheaded their king. That would have been unthinkable in France at that time. And, when did that happen, the beheading of 1646, something like that. It would have been unthinkable. It would have been unthinkable in the 17th century for anybody to have beheaded a king because they're still going according to the divine right of kings.
Yeah.
And then in 1688, they almost had the same thing happen again with James II. One of the reasons why the British called it the Glorious Revolution was because it was accomplished without bloodshed. In England. Now, in Ireland, it was a whole different story, but we won't go there. But they deposed the king because he wasn't obeying the petition right in the Magna Carta. And one of those things was that taxation again. And by that time, you have a House of Commons and a House of Lords, And the common person is representing the House of Commons. So this idea of representative government, those are the three there's three concepts we brought with our over from England with us. The idea of ordered government, the idea that government is orderly. There are one person doesn't do every job. You have it's almost the separation of powers within that ordered government. You have a representative government, the idea that you have people elect representatives to make their laws and represent their rights before in the government. And then you also have limited government, the idea that government is not all-powerful. And that's English, and it's reflected in the social contract. And all that's in every one of our fathers believes those things. Order
absolutely.
Government, limited government,
and you know, Wayne, I think it's important while we're talking about this is to mention that when we talk about dates, one of the reasons that we do that is so we'll be able to recognize how far back these principles go. And, you know, and then another thing that, you know, we've talked about John Locke being a Christian, Isaac Newton being a Christian, our founding fathers were Christians, but back in 1215, there in England, King John, who was not a Christian, but it was Christians that demanded. It was Archbishop of Canterbury, Stephen Langton, and at this time the Christendom was all Roman Catholic, and so you know you have Archbishop Stephen Langton, who actually wrote the Magna Carta. No one else was scholarly enough at that at that point to do so, but he wrote it. But he really spurred the nobles on to take this step to make him sign this great charter that limited the power of government, that recognized the rights of the God-given rights of the people. But it was Christians who demanded that, and I think that's really an important point. You know, it's all through history, Wayne, that it's been Christians that have been active in taking that step to limit government and to protect the people.
And that has followed through American history too, as I've said over and over again. Look at American history up to the last 50, 60 years. Every major social political movement that has made America move closer to the dream of all men created equal started out in the churches.
That's right.
Now, when you see America begin to fall is when the church is shut back in the corner. But let me tell you, let me drop a bomb on you, and I told this to every one of my classes. You cannot have American-style democracy. And I'm going to use democracy, because for simplicity, but you cannot have an American-style democratic republic, which is a bit more accurate description of what we have. You cannot have an American-style democratic republic without a belief in some sort of God. It is impossible to have the American-style of government in an atheist society.
So no matter... And our Constitution has been available to people all over the world, and there have been those who have tried to implement that and have taken certain aspects of it and done so, but they haven't had the same results that we have had here because we have been a moral people. You know, our foundation is biblical. Yeah.
It goes back to moral religious people. An educated and informed people, this is where we're starting to fall. We're losing our morality because fewer and fewer of us are being inculcated or taught biblical principles. We're educated and informed. Most people don't read. They don't care. I mean, you still got a large number of people who don't know that the Supreme Court upheld Obamacare. I mean, I would think that would be important. And then a people experienced in democracy, a people experienced in self-rule. This is where democratic efforts fail in third world countries because they've not had any experience in self-government, and they faltered. Now, we were blessed because our founders came from England and Great Britain. The original founding fathers came from Great Britain, where they had been experimenting in democracy for 500-600 years. Most of the mistakes have been made in Great Britain, you know, with the Magna Carta, the English Civil War, and what have you. We still had growing pains. I mean, look at the Civil War. Look at the nullification crisis. We still had our growing pains. But we had a smoother go of it because we had that 600, 700 years of tradition, experience, and history behind us, and our founders knew their history.
Absolutely. You know, let me interject here. When we were in Jamestown recently, and I was in the little church that's been rebuilt, of course, but it's still quite old.
They were just working on it last time I was there.
Yeah, historic Jamestown, not the settlement, you know.
Yeah.
But anyway, we were in that church, and displayed on the wall was the charter that King James signed. And I was looking at some of the listings in that charter, and I said, oh, my goodness. I was just dumbfounded, stunned, because I recognized the wording. The wording was such that Patrick Henry used in 1765 when he was opposing the Stamp Act. He was going back to the original charter, the law that King James had signed, and they had brought with them here to the New World in Jamestown in 1607. Well, here he was over 150 years later, and he was going back to that first charter as the law, and it was such a blessing, Wayne. It was just, I knew I loved the wording of the resolutions that Patrick Henry introduced there, but I didn't realize that he was actually quoting. I knew he was referring to it because he referred to, we didn't leave our rights behind us when we left England. We brought them with us, but the wording was just blew me away. It was such a blessing.
Well, that was the genius of what our arguments were about. We had made contracts with God, and we had made covenants with God, and we had covenant with the king. And, they had tried to revoke the charters, and they did revoke the charters as punishment during the Revolutionary period, which should have been an illegal act under the English Bill of Rights. The problem, I want to come back to the idea of the need for a God.
Some of that is listed in the Declaration of Independence.
They broke these real legal rights, and it's one of their complaints. Because here's the problem we had, and I want to come back to the idea of a need for God in our government. I want to make this point real quick.
Good. I want you to. I'm sorry I got you off track.
All right. I don't want to lose that because I don't want to leave that hanging out there. I want the audience to have something they can take with them. Right now, that's just a statement of opinion, but I will make it evident and self-evident, hopefully in a fact. But Franklin, there were two things that motivated Franklin to become a patriot. He had been a staunch loyalist all the way up to about 1774. And he was an agent for several colonies in London and was appalled at things like the Boston Tea Party and the things that were going on. And he didn't understand why people were upset about the taxes. Yeah, because after all, we were getting the benefit of being British citizens and English citizens. Why shouldn't we pay taxes? And these are in his writings. But one of the things that grated him when he was in London, and he wrote home, I believe it was a letter home to his son. He says, what is galling is how every Englishman looks down his nose at we colonials, as if the lowest born Englishman is lord over the wealthiest and most distinguished colonist. They constantly refer to the Americas as our colonies. And this was one of the things in attitude that led the English to treat us the way they did, or the British, we use the terms interchangeably, because they looked at the American colonies as being their colonies, and therefore they were our lords. And therefore they felt like we did not have the rights as other Englishmen should have had. The second thing that got Franklin was after there, I want to say it was at it may have been the Boston Tea Party. Franklin was called in to, I think it was Lord, it's been a while since I've read this, and I'm fuzzy sometimes, and I apologize. Franklin was called into Lord North's office. I believe he was the Prime Minister at that time. And Lord North screamed at Franklin and cursed him over the behavior of the colonists. A total humiliating experience. And Franklin stood there, I want to say it was over an hour, may have been 2 hours, while he was being screamed at. And he stood there in silence and didn't say a word. But he left Lord North's office and almost immediately booked a ship home to America and joined the Patriot cause. Interesting aside, years later, when they went to sign the Treaty of Paris, Franklin wore the same suit of clothes to the signing of the Treaty of Paris that he wore that day in Lord North's office.
Oh, my. I did not know that. Oh, my goodness.
Well, you blow me away constantly with little vignettes. And,
oh,
you know,
I love
that. I didn't know forgot.
I love it. I turned it.
I believe it was Lord North was the Prime Minister at that time. You know, they change him so quickly. Sometimes it's hard to keep. You got to go back and look it up. Who was Prime Minister at that time? Because, see, George III wasn't a really bad guy, really, as far as that goes. His problem was he was extremely dumb. He was very dull, you know, and of course he suffered from porphyria, which he had bouts of insanity.
Yeah.
And unfortunately for the British, he was sane during the American Revolutionary period, because had they had and at any other time, George might have gotten along quite well. The problem was George had learned the wrong lessons from the English Revolution and the Glorious Revolution, and he determined he was going to become a constitutional monarch if it killed him, you know, and it almost did, because he went along with Parliament. All those, when we're sitting the Olive Branch petition, and even before that, the Stamp Act petitions, George is being a good, in his mind, he's being a good constitutional monarch and doing what Parliament tells him to do. When if he would have stood up to Parliament, we might still be singing God Save the King. I don't know what shape the world would be in. It's true.
Yeah.
You think,
yeah.
But he was good. He was taking the side of Parliament, which, you know, I'm not going to end up like William and Charles, you know. And that's basically how we looked at it. And so he ignores our petitions and our entreaties. You know, the whole revolution could have been solved by doing one of two things. Okay, the first one was give us what we wanted, which was to have our own local burgesses and legislatures make our laws and pass our taxes. Now, that's the current relationship they have with Australia and Canada and New Zealand. They weren't willing to do that yet. Okay, fine. The politically smart thing, the Machiavellian thing to do, which would have taken the wind out of the Patriot's sail, was tell the colonists, okay, go ahead and send your representative. Send your member of parliament. You'd have 13 members in that house lost within the hundreds that were already there. And they wouldn't have acted as a voting bloc. It wouldn't have done us a bit of good because we really wouldn't have had a say, but they, we couldn't say we didn't have a vote, right?
Yeah, well.
But he wasn't smart enough to do that.
Yeah. You know, Wayne, you know where I am? I'm back when you told me that Ben Franklin wore the same
thing.
On the day of the, oh, signing of the Treaty of Paris. Oh, my goodness. You know, I was thinking about Ben Franklin, and you know, that is so Ben Franklin.
It is.
And you know, and it reminded me of two things. One was Franklin himself and a correspondence, a letter that he wrote, and this was in July 5th, 1775. And he wrote to, now you may be familiar with this man in Parliament, Strachan, but I'm not. But anyway, he wrote, and this is what he said. You're going to get a kick out of this. He said, "You are a member of Parliament and one of that majority which has doomed my country to destruction. You have begun to burn our towns and murder our people. Look upon your hands. They are stained with the blood of your relations. You and I were long friends. You are now my enemy, and I am, comma, and then in the closing he put, yours, Ben Franklin."
He has such a sly wit.
I'm telling you, I love him. I appreciate that that story that you told about him with the clothes. And that also reminded me of some. It reminded me of the equestrian statue of Andrew Jackson in Lafayette Park across from the White House. And that statue was made out of the four cannons that he captured.
Uh-huh.
In New Orleans, in the Battle of New Orleans.
Andy Jackson. Well, you know that I remember reading an account of Andy Jackson at the Battle of New Orleans.
Yeah.
He had that scar on his face from where that British officer's sword flashed him when he refused to shine his boots as a young boy during the American Revolution.
A scar on his face and a bullet in his lung.
Yeah. And he was a tough codger. But he rode, they say he rode up and down the line during the battle, rubbing that scar.
I'm writing that one down. That's another one, Wayne. Thank you. I love it.
I've read that from more than one source that he rode up and down as his guys reported into the poor British. He was rubbing that scar. Yeah, he did not suffer an insult lightly.
No, he didn't.
I want to get back to the.
You know what, Wayne? I love it. I love our history. You know, it is so colorful. It is so meaningful.
It is so
exciting. Exhilarating.
It's a story, and if you read it as a story, the problem is in school we often, it became meaningless dates and names and places. But if you could get the kids into the stories of these people.
Well, see, now they were supposed to be reading the stories all along from the time they entered school. They were supposed to be reading about our great heroes. So by the time they would get to the study of the Declaration and
the
Constitution,
they would have
the background. I mean, that's how it was taught in our early years.
That's how we learned in music class. We sang ballads and songs, and they don't do it anymore. They wonder why the kids are suffering in history. But you know, if you rob a people's history and culture, if you rob them of their culture.
Yeah, take away a people's heritage and they are easily persuaded.
That's it. That's what's happening. I really believe that.
I do
too. But, you know, when he fought that duel, it was over, his beloved Rachel. She had been married before, and the divorce hadn't been
her character and integrity and reputation had been maligned by this man.
Now, I have those things about Andy he did that I'm not in agreement with, you know.
Oh,
but,
I know. There's some things with me, too. But I do admire him.
I have to respect the guy.
Yeah.
I have to respect and admire the guy. Because what he did, when that man insulted his wife, he called him out.
He did. And you know, I love him, too. I mean, I didn't always agree with him, but I love him.
But you know what? Let me tell you about this guy. He stood this guy off. This guy, other guy was a noted duelist.
Wow.
And he let the guy have the first shot.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, I do remember. Oh, yeah.
He took a bullet in the chest.
Yeah.
He took a bullet in his chest, and then he sat there and coolly aimed and fired.
Yep. Yep.
I mean, I'm sorry. I know I'm a man of God, and thou shalt not commit murder, but I respect that man doing that for his wife, the honor of his wife, you know.
Yeah, I know.
But anyway, but that tells you do not mess with Andy Jackson. You know that story when he was a judge in Tennessee? There's this old boy was wanted on a warrant of drunk and disorderly conduct, and everybody was afraid to go get him. He'd whoop him up, or he actually whooped up the sheriff, and the sheriff quit the job, and they have to go get him. So Judge Jackson grabbed his pistol. He went out in Main Street. He confronted the guy and said, "You come along, and I'm going to kill you." And the guy, he just went along meekly along. And later on, they said, let me finish the story.
Okay.
Story.
Okay. Sorry.
So they asked him, they said, and I don't remember the guy's name now, I should. He said, "Joe, why did you go along with him when you ran everybody else off?" He said, "Let me tell you something. I looked at Judge Jackson's eyes, and all I saw was kill." You didn't mess with
Judge
Jackson.
I love it. Yeah. I mean, he knew it.
Oh,
he knew it.
Yeah, there's some folks you know, but that was Andy Jackson. But
we were interviewing Colonel Eidsmo a couple of weeks ago, and we were talking about what was happening in Arizona and various things, and we were talking about, is there a precedent for states taking action if the federal government will not, if they refuse to, and when they will not, and I remembered Andrew Jackson, and I think he was leading the state militia of Tennessee. Now, that part I'm not sure of, but when the Indians, I'm thinking the Seminole Indians and slaves would run away and into Florida, into that area, and they would there were gangs that would come into our country and kill and steal and destroy along the border there, along our southern border by Spanish Florida. And so Andrew Jackson, and this was during James Monroe's administration, and Andrew Jackson took his men into there, and he dealt with the situation.
Oh, yeah.
It caused a crisis, a world crisis. Spain was going to go to war with us, but John Quincy Adams was Secretary of State to James Monroe, and he actually supported Andrew Jackson in this, and which was, you know, they were not friends. He did support Andrew Jackson's actions there, and it was all calmed down then, and Spain didn't go to war. But that's Andrew Jackson for you. If something's going on, he was a man of action, and he was going to deal with it.
One of the reasons why he supported the Indian Removal Act was a matter of national security. And it's sad because I have Cherokee ancestry.
Yeah. The Trail of Tears was tragic.
Yeah, but And so I have mixed feelings. I really have bitter feelings about that because it's a lot going on. But the looking at it, and I read American Lion kind of gave me a different point of view. From Jackson, even though he owed the Cherokees an enormous debt of gratitude, as a matter of fact, Ian Aguska saved his life at the Battle of Horseshoe Bend, a Cherokee sachem, a chief.
Yeah.
It was a national security matter because the British and the Spanish in Florida were still giving weapons and booze to the Indian tribes and stirring them up against frontier settlements. So
yeah.
If you move them west of the Mississippi, they're out of the reach of the foreign powers. That not only protects white settlers from the Indians, but also protects the Indians from the influence of the Spanish and the English. At the same time, getting some people have come to believe, even among the Cherokee, that by moving the Cherokee west of the Mississippi, he may have saved the tribes from extermination. You know, the four civilized tribes that were moved, saved them from extermination, which the war was probably going to happen. Maybe it's trying to find us, you know, make a silk purse out of a sow's ear, but it does bear something. But with Andy Jackson, it's always a matter of national security. He's single-minded. I did want to explain before the time went out. I had said you cannot have American-style government without a belief in God. Now, call him whatever you want. You've got to have a God there because the basic foundation of the social contract upon which our Declaration of Independence is based is that all our rights, all our freedoms come from God. They cannot come from government because the Declaration and the social contract says our rights are unalienable. That means we're born with them. They cannot be taken away. Some definitely say, well, it means you're born with them. Well, no, you'd be born with something, it can be taken away. Unalienable means it cannot be taken away.
That's right.
To alienate somebody from someone else is to separate them from someone else somehow.
Yes,
but
the knowledge of that, the knowledge of that comes from the true and living God
of
the Holy Bible, Old and New Testament.
Exactly right.
And so it is our God that has given us these rights.
Okay, now
not a God of not Allah.
Yeah,
but the true and living God revealed that to us in His Word.
Now you may say it could be any God by name, but the problem is Allah doesn't give you freedom because of. Allah is a God of Islam, and the name of Islam literally translates means submission, to submit. So there is no real freedom in Islam.
No,
only
there is no real freedom in Islam. And, Allah was a God that was made up by Muhammad and presented. He is not the same God as the true and living God.
No, he's not.
Actually,
Allah is the name of an old Arabian moon god.
Right.
That's why the crescent moon and star is the symbol of Islam. So he's not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
That's right.
Now, having said that, okay, you have to have God because God gives us our rights. We do not get our freedom of speech or freedom of religion from the First Amendment because if we did, that meant government gives us our rights.
Yeah.
And if the government gives us our rights, the government can take them away.
And that would mean also that we didn't have those rights before the First Amendment
exactly
in
right.
1791.
Exactly
so,
right.
Absolutely, you are absolutely right on with what you're
now,
saying.
Having said this, the First Amendment, the Bill of Rights, they do not give us rights. They guarantee our rights. They're telling
Protect
the government.
Them.
Even Barack Obama has gotten upset. And has said this is back in 1995. He said the problem with our Constitution is that the powers of government were negative powers, not positive powers. Basically, the Constitution says this is what the government does, and the Bill of Rights says this is thou shalt nots to the government. And then it caps it off and says, all because we forgot to tell you some things you don't do doesn't mean you do them. Now, having said that, we're getting short of time here.
Yeah, we are. We've got about 5 minutes left.
Yeah, I want to tie this up real quick. If our rights come from God, you've got to have God to have American democracy. Because if you take God out of the equation, you will have a God. If you take God, big G, out of the equation, you will have a God, little g, take his place. He may be a president of the United States who's run amok out of control. It may be a 9-member Supreme Court wearing black robes who take on the, because what is God? Definition of God, he is the all-powerful being and who is the ultimate arbiter or decider of what's right and wrong. If you don't have the carved in stone eternal truth of right and wrong that's given to us through the Bible by God, capital G, you're going to have 9 little gods, little g's, or 1 little god, little g, sitting in the Oval Office, or 535 little gods, little g's, telling us what's right and wrong. And that's trouble. Because when you have man becomes God and takes the place of God, he becomes a devil. As Lord Acton said, a great British statesman, power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely. You have to have God, big G, in the equation to have American-style democracy, to have the freedom we have, not only to teach our people morality, to be a law unto themselves, so they don't have to be told what to do 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, but also to keep our government in check. Could I vote for an atheist as a president? I would have a real problem voting for an atheist as president. Because an atheist thinks there's no God higher than himself. And there's no beyond, and he may be a good guy, he may have a good set of morals, but there's nothing to prevent him from changing that set of morals, depending on convenience.
He doesn't know that he is accountable to God for his decisions and his actions.
A person who believes in God always has that nagging feeling that there's someone looking over his shoulders to whom he has to account.
Yeah, absolutely.
That's why you have to have a God. It is the God of the Bible, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to make our type of government work. The reason why our government is starting to fall apart is because they're losing that belief in that sovereign deity. And they're starting to do whatever they want, no matter what. If it feels good, do it.
Good in their own eyes.
And we're suffering the consequences. And, what happened in Israel. They did away with God in Germany. And they got a little god, Hitler. Every morning, before school started in Hitler's Germany, children prayed in German schools. There was prayer in German schools. They prayed to Hitler. Not for him, but to him. He was their God, little g. It's what will happen in America if we ever forget the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
That's right. And, you know, it's up to us. It's up to us, those who know the Lord, love him and serve him. It's up to Christians it's up to us to restore the knowledge of God in our land and the acknowledgement of God in our land. Just as the people in Israel, it was due to their own sin that Jerusalem was destroyed. But it was God's people that came and rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem and restored it. And just as it is the sins of God's people that have brought about the destruction of this country because things we didn't do that we should have done or the things we did that we shouldn't have done, but it's God's people that have brought about the destruction. We haven't stepped up and stood for what is right, and we haven't done our duty and our responsibility. But it's also, so it must be God's people that step up and rebuild rebuild and restore the knowledge of God and the acknowledgement of God, and in the decisions that are made affecting our entire country. Well, it's been wonderful being with you, Wayne. Thank you so much for sharing everything you shared today. It was so good, and I just I've come away just thrilled about the new knowledge I received, and I hope our listeners have enjoyed it and learned from you as well. And so we're at the close, and I'm going to just close this down with prayer today. Father, we thank you for this time that you've given us. I pray, Lord, that what we've heard, Father, will stay in our minds and hearts and spur us on to learn more, Father, about what you have done in our nation, O God, and what a difference it has made, how meaningful it is, how significant, and how, as we learn, Father, that we can apply what we learn and apply your truths, Lord, to rebuild our country, Father. Help us, Father, we pray it in the mighty name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
Amen.
Listeners, thank you for joining us today. We ask that you would visit our website, cityonahill.tv, where you can find some wonderful shows, podcasts, previous shows to listen to and share with your family and friends wherever they are throughout the world. And so that we can all become informed, inspired, and then involved. Thank you for joining us. May the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you. And may God bless America. Thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.